In this section in the book of John, Jesus is telling his disciples what life is going to be like with him in heaven, that things are going to change. They only know what it's like to follow the Messiah while he's here on earth. But Jesus is about to be crucified. He will then rise from the dead. He will appear to people for about 50 days or so, and then he will ascend up into heaven, where he will be by the right hand of the Father, sit on the right side of the Father. When Stephen, the first martyr, was being stoned in the book of Acts, he says, "I see heaven opening, and I see Jesus standing by the right hand of the Father." So Jesus is now up in heaven, and he has given us the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 14, Jesus even said, there's a way in which things are going to change, that I and my Father are going to take up residence inside of you. So you remember, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's hard for us to grasp and understand that the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son all live inside of us. Well, now he's going to talk to them about two dynamics that change when we become a Christian. For them, it was two dynamics that were going to change with Jesus being in heaven. For you and me, these are dynamics that change when we decide to invite Christ into our lives. The first dynamic that's going to change is that when we invite him in, when we begin to live for him, we become a child of God. And because there's other children of God, we now have brothers and sisters in the spiritual realm. We enter not only into a relationship with Jesus, but we enter into a relationship with other Christians. Jesus said that the world will know that we are disciples by the love that we have for one another. So we are supposed to love other Christians. Every once in a while you run into somebody who says, "I love God, it's just Christians I can't stand." Well, there's a problem there. Because when you love God, you're supposed to love one another. And I realize that being a loving person is difficult for some people. I also realize loving people sometimes is difficult, because people can be weird, right? And people in the world can be weird. And when you become a believer, it doesn't change your weirdness factor. If you were weird when you came to Christ, you are probably weird now. And so sometimes we struggle loving the people that are around us, but it doesn't mean we're not supposed to do it. We also learn from this chapter that people are going to hate you. You're supposed to love other people, and other Christians are going to love you, but people are going to hate you as well because you're a Christian, for that reason and that reason alone. So let's pick it up in verse 7. We studied this last week, but it gives us a little bit of a setting as Jesus begins to talk to us about these two different dichotomies we live in. In verse 7, it says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you." So what follows abiding in Christ. When you become a Christian, you now abide in him, and he abides in you. The word abide means to live in a home. So you live in Christ, and Christ lives in you. Both of them hard to comprehend, hard to understand exactly how that's the case, but it is the truth for every Christian. We live in Christ, and Christ lives in us. Then he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." If you are a born-again Christian, then you're going to bear fruit. God's glorified when you bear much fruit, and you become his disciples. Now, as disciples, there's something we need to do. It says in verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love." That's one of those grand statements in the Bible that is hard to get a hold of. It's so grand, it's hard for us to really grasp. As the Father loved Jesus. Can you take a moment now and just kind of think about how much the Father loves the Son? What is the depth of the love that the Father has for the Son? What is the depth of the Father's fondness for the Son? What is that depth of his commitment, love to the Son? The Father loves the Son, and we understand that. And then he says, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you." The real strength of this verse is that you are loved by God. As pastors, we say that a lot. I like to tell people, God loves you. He wants the best for you. God's got a plan for your life. He wants to do good things in your life. But sometimes as I say that, people looking back at me, and after 32 years of preaching, I get pretty good at people's expressions. Just so you know, I do look around, by the way. So if you're doing things like this, I can see it, all right? Just so you know that sometimes we don't believe that. Sometimes we don't believe that God really loves us. We go, I don't know that God loves us all that much. God loves you as much as he loves the Son. That's pretty phenomenal. When we enter into a relationship and we become a disciple, God now has this deep love for us. He loves the world, right? God so loved the world, he loves people who aren't Christians. But when we become his children, he loves us in that special way, the way you love your children more than you love someone else's children. There may be an anomaly to that. There may be someone else's child that you really love. But for the most part, you don't love any other kids more than you love your kids. And if you do, you probably got some troubles. You got a problem somewhere if that's the case. So then he goes on to say, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So abide in his love. Know that he loves you and abide in it. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So how do we love him? We love him by keeping his commandments. And this is something that has come up over and over and over again in the last two or three chapters. And I've talked about it a lot, right? I've told you that if you love him, you're going to keep his commandments. And if you don't love him, you're not going to keep his commandments, which is not a surprise to us. Non-Christians don't go, I really want to do what God wants me to do. Non-Christians go, I don't care what the Bible says. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live my life the way that I want to live it. So Jesus reintroduces this concept. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, said in a new way, so that, well, I want to do what God wants me to do. And how many times have I said this? It's not what other Christians think you should do, but it's what God thinks you should do. Because there are agenda setters everywhere, and the church has no shortage of them. These are people that are not only concerned about what they're doing, but they're concerned about everybody else around them. They want to set agendas for everybody. And if you are an agenda setter, stop it. That's my ruling to you today. Stop it. Stop setting agendas for everybody around you and worry about yourself, right? So Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments and you'll abide my love. Then he says, as I have kept my Father's, and I've abided in his love. So it's just this example. God loves me. I've kept the commandments God wants me to keep, and I've abided in his love. That's how you abide in my love. Then he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, if Jesus loves us as much as the Father loves the Son, then we understand that Jesus wants our lives to be full of joy. This isn't superficial joy. This isn't surface happiness. This is deep down abiding joy. First of all, he says, these things I'm saying to you that you might have my joy. And I'm saying this that your joy may be full. That's what God wants from us. Sometimes Christians are the most grumpy people to ever live. J. Vernon McGee used to say, it looks like they're sucking on lemons. They got this look on their face all the time. But we're to have the joy of God inside of us. And I love for us to gather together and laugh. I love for us to have fun and to joke. But there is a deep down joy that he gives us that is connected to him. It's like the peace Jesus gives us. It's not the peace of the world. It's his own joy. But that's not the only thing he says. He says, and that your joy may be full. See, when you do what God wants you to do, then your joy is full. When you live a life of rebellion against God as a Christian, then your life is going to be robbed of that joy. So Jesus says, I'm telling you these things because I want my joy in you and I want your joy to be full. So he says now in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The Father loves the Son loves us, and we're supposed to love one another. That's Christianity. Jesus has said over and over again, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. What God wants from you more than anything
I know you've heard from pastors, from maybe even from me at times, what you should be doing. But what really matters is what God thinks we should be doing. Sometimes people will say, real Christians go to church every week. Real Christians never smoke. And so someone goes out and has a cigarette a couple times a week and they're trying to quit. And they feel really bad. They feel like, you know, the enemy kind of condemns them and they're like, God doesn't love me anymore because I had a cigarette. I don't think that's true, by the way. Now, trust me, I'm not saying that you should smoke as a Christian, okay? I'm not saying you should smoke as a non-Christian. The Bible never says, don't wrap up leaves in wrappers, light them on fire, and suck them into your lungs. I don't know that because the Bible doesn't say not to do that, that we should do that, okay? And I'm certainly not saying that. But I believe that there are certain things that we put more of an emphasis on. I'm a Christian, but I smoke, therefore God doesn't love me. I think that God cares far more about the way you're treating people around you than he does of whether or not you light up tobacco leaves and suck them into your lungs. Again, not a good idea. I'm not saying that you should do it. I'm simply saying what God cares about more is the interaction that we have with one another. And a sign that we are real Christians is the love that we have for each other. And we can't have love for one another if we don't get to know each other, if we don't get out of our comfort zones. The thing about a larger church is you can come in, you can sit down, you can come in late, sit down, you can leave early and not really interact with anybody. After the service last night, I had been talking about these things and a couple came up to me and they're fairly new to the church. I'll say within the last maybe year and a half. And they said, you know, we found that once we got to know people here at the church really shrunk. That we really began to get to know more and more people. And I think that's true. I encourage you. If you haven't gotten to know anybody, here's the first thing you can do. Learn the names of the people that are sitting around you. Because every week you greet them and you sit in the exact same place every week. So use that to your advantage and ask their names. And then start calling them by names. And maybe ask something of them when you're greeting them. I know it's a short time. Don't get into some deep conversation with them. You don't have time to do that. But just maybe get to know them a little bit. Go out of your way to go to a small group or to minister together. When you go down to Mexico to build one of the homes that we go down and build there. If you go on that trip, you get to know people, you meet people. Go to the women's conference, go to the singles group, go to the 50s plus. Now, if you're 20, don't go to the 50s plus. And if you're 60, don't go to the singles, the young adults groups. But go to the appropriate, just go out of your way. Go to one of our home fellowships. We have 20-something home fellowships that are around the town. Go out of your way just to visit one a couple times. Doesn't mean you have to always go. Just go. Get to know some people that are there. That helps us to be able to do this. So Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, over and over again, Jesus has said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Is this one that you'll do? Maybe some of you are listening to me right now and going, well, I'm going to be glad when this is done because I'm not really interested in getting to know anybody. Then you will miss out so much on what the church is all about. Also, when you get to know people, you make yourself vulnerable. When you love people, then people can hurt you. If you don't know them, if it's all superficial and they say bad things about you, who cares? But if you get to know somebody, then you give them the ability to be able to hurt you. And some people, for that very reason, because they've been hurt a lot in their lives, they build up walls, they shut themselves down, they're not willing to do it. Jesus is saying to us today, if you love me, keep my commandments, and my command to you is that you love one another. The way we treat people is the most important thing to God. He goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, than they lay down one's life for his friends. Now Jesus once again is revealing the love that he has for us. No greater love has anybody than the one that lays down his life for his friends, which he's about to go and do, right? And he says, you are my friends. Jesus now calls the disciples his friends, and we would fall into that category. If you do whatever I command you. Now, it's not only you love him if you do whatever he commands you, but when you step out to make friends with other Christians, to be friends and to love them, then Jesus is our friend as well. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends. Now, this is another one of those really lofty things. It's really lofty to think that Jesus loves you as much as God loves Jesus. And it's really lofty to think that God is your friend. We think God doesn't even like us, doesn't even want to be around us. But God is your friend. I think of Abraham walking out in the hillsides of Canaan, and Abraham was called God's friend. I can't tell you how many times I've read the life of Abraham that I've thought, I really want a relationship with God like that. I want to go for walks with God in the evening where it's just me and him, because we're friends and you are God's friend. Not only does God love you, does Jesus love you as much as the Father loves the Son, but you are a friend for him. Now, here's the thing about friendship. We'll do more for our friends than we will do for other people, right? You are not going to help a stranger move, no matter what. Now, some of you guys may, because you got the gift of helps or whatever, and somebody says, hey, I've got a third cousin that needs help moving, and you go, sure, I'll help them. I've got to honestly say, I will not help your third cousin move, all right? I will help a close friend who says, I need some help moving, can you help me? If my back isn't hurt, now I have a legitimate excuse. I wish I could, buddy. Here's the keys to my truck, go to town. Or, as I've said before, I'll help you rent a U-Haul for $19.95 a day, and then you can go ahead and move, and that will be my participation. But the truth is, we will go out of our way for our friends, won't we? Our close friends especially. And so Jesus says, you're my friend. It means he'll go out of his way to help you, and it means that you will go out of your way to help him. And that friends of Jesus, if Jesus has friends and you have friends, then you have acquaintances with them, and you love them because they love Jesus as well. So Jesus speaks about this dynamic that changes, and we're becoming his friend, and he's going to sacrifice his love for us. And love is sacrificial. When we really love someone, we're willing to do things that cost us. He goes on to say then, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The third great thing we learned in this section, the first one was that Jesus loves us like the Father loves Jesus. The second one is that you are Jesus' friend. The third great truth here is that God has chosen you. It wasn't that he just gave a blanket, you know, invitation, and that if anybody came to him, that he has to receive him. He's like, I really don't want to be your friend, but come on in. I guess I'll be your friend. Sometimes Christians feel like they're crashing God's party. Well, I know God loves all these other people, but God doesn't really love me. No, you're wrong. God loves you, and God chose you. This creates some tension. What is salvation? Is it me choosing God, or is it God choosing me? Well, the truth is, and follow me on this, it's both. Like a husband and wife that set a date for being married. They get engaged, and they set a date. She has chosen him, and he has chosen her. If that's not the way it's happened, then there's trouble, right? If one person is being forced to marry the other person, there is problems. Both choose. And so it is for the Christian life. God calls you. God draws you. It was God's idea for you to get saved. You responded by opening the door and inviting Christ in, and now you've become saved by his choosing you. You have not chosen me, I've chosen you. I mentioned J. Vernon McGee earlier. I mentioned J. Vernon McGee earlier. J. Vernon McGee used to say, it's like this. There's a door that yet enters into salvation. And on the outside of the door, it says, anyone who would, let them come. It's an open invitation. Anybody that wants to go through this door can go through it. So you open the door and you go through it and you close it. And on the back of the door, it says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. What? How can it be that I'm choosing and God's choosing? And the Bible teaches both of them. I don't think they're at odds with each other like the extreme positions would say. One side would say, it's all God and you don't have a choice. You're going to get saved no matter what. God's going to say, you get up to heaven and I mean it. You have got no choice. On the other side, people will say, it's all man's choice. God has to do. I think it's a combination of both of them. God is drawing you. God loves you. God has chosen you. Your salvation was not your idea. It was God's idea. That's how much he loves you. Jesus is showing us this for that great, tremendous love that he has for us that we are to have for one another. Then he goes on to say, again, what is the middle of 16? He's chosen you to bear fruit. He hasn't just chosen you, but he's chosen you to bear fruit. Each of us that come to Christ are lit, and we have not been lit as a candle to be put under a basket, Jesus said. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are a city set on a hill, and a city set on a hill can't be hidden. We are Christians. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give you. Again, this is reiterating a promise we've been given. When we love him, we're in this relationship with him. He loves us deeply. And whatever we ask in the name of Jesus, and that in the name being the key, we receive. He then says, these things I command you. He reiterates it again, that you love one another. So in context, we learn that Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the commandment that I have for you is that you love one another. And the Bible says all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in this, that you love the Lord your God and you love one another. That's the effort we put into Christianity. The effort is in loving God and loving the brothers and sisters of Christ, loving people. And in doing so, we will fulfill all of the law and the prophet. That's how we're supposed to live. Now, Jesus tells us that when we're Christians, we have this great love, right? We enter into this great love with him and we love one another. But also there's another, and that is that the world hates us. We enter into a love relationship with God, but the world hates us. When I say the world, I don't mean the earth, that the literal ground hates us. I mean that the culture in this world that is an anti-God culture, that it is an increasingly secular culture, right? The trend in the United States today, the trend in Europe, the trend in many places around the world is to move away from believing in God. It's becoming an increasingly secular world. Whether it's agnostic or whether it's atheist, whether it's someone who just is maybe believes that God is there, like what we would call a theist or a deist. A deist believes that there's a God, but that he just kind of started things going, then walked away. And he's not doing anything with people at all today. If that's the case, then those that are secular in the world hate Christians. An atheist, why do atheists hate Christians so much? Why does it even matter to them what we believe? If you're an atheist, you believe that evolution is true. You believe that you just kind of came to be and that man is a random series of events that took place. And so what does it matter to you what I believe? Why are you so upset that I believe in God? If you're really an atheist and you don't believe God exists at all, you wouldn't care if people think Mickey Mouse is God. Right? You shouldn't, because we're all going to die anyway. We're all going to be in the same place. Doesn't matter that you were an atheist and were right about being an atheist, and I was a Christian and was wrong about being a Christian. We're both just going to die. We're both just going to perish. So why does it bother you so much? Or we've heard of atheists that curse God when they die. They come to their deathbed and they begin to curse God, which is interesting to me. If you really believe there's no God, why would you curse him on your deathbed? It tells me that you really do believe in him, but that you were rejecting him. And maybe that's why, as an atheist, you become so obsessed with God. That's my question to atheists. Why are you so obsessed with God? If you want to be an atheist, man, more power to you. Go live your life. Go live your life and don't worry about us. But don't become so obsessed with full of hatred. So here's what Jesus says. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's not because of you that the world hates you. It's because of Jesus. Maybe you are a student at the U of A and you've discovered that professors love to harass Christian students, right? No, it's not you that they hate. You could be anything else. If you were a Hindu, if you were a Buddhist, if you were a Muslim, you wouldn't be made fun of. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that it is open season on Christians in our colleges, but it's closed season on everybody else. If you were a teacher and you said something bad about Islam, you would be called a xenophobe, right? Someone who is xenophobic is someone who is afraid of people that look different than them. Everybody probably has some sense of xenophobia, right? if you walk down, if you go to another country and you walk by people that are dressed entirely different than you, you're kind of like, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I'm not sure what the culture is. I feel much more comfortable around people that look like me, right? When you get into different places. However, if you attack any other culture, you are called a xenophobe. If you attack Christianity, they pat them on the back. And it's not because they hate you, because if you were part of them, they would love you. That's what Jesus goes on to say. He says, just as the Father loves you because you love him and we're to love one another, we have all this love going on within the church. It doesn't mean that there's not hatred because the world hates you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word. However they feel about Jesus is the way they're going to feel about these apostles. Now, understand that you and I, unless things change radically, are probably not going to be martyred for our faith. We're not going to be killed because we're Christians. But that doesn't mean that's not happening in the world today, right? There are all kinds of places in the world where if you're a Christian, or if you become a Christian, you're putting your life on the line. These 11 will be persecuted to the point that 10 of them will die martyr's death. 10 of these apostles will be killed because they are Christians. Only John isn't, but they boil John in oil when he is older and he survives. Which when you think about how horrible that is, that he's put into a pot of oil to be tormented and tortured, a burning of heated up oil, and they take him out of that oil and he survives and they exile him to the island of Patmos. So these guys are going to see, they're going to sense, they're going to feel the hatred of the world. You, again, you guys who are students, you sense and feel some of that. You Christians that go to school, you sense and feel some of it. For the most part, I don't feel that. Sometimes people make fun of me. I got a couple people that call me Rev, a couple people who, I don't know whether they're Christians or not really, but they call me Rev because they know it bugs me. You know, people say, well, Reverend, and I go, please don't call me Reverend. And then it's kind of like, well, for some people, now you're getting Reverend every single time because you asked that would not be the case. But that's not persecution compared to anything like these 11 are going to face. So he speaks of the love they need to have for one another and then the extreme hatred they're going to have in the world. And that happens today, just not in our culture or that much in our culture. So he goes on in verse 23. But had I come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Or had I not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. These guys have rejected the Messiah in person. He says, he who hates me hates the Father. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and the Father. If people hate you because you're a Christian, Jesus said, rejoice in that. If people hate you because you're a Christian, realize they hate Jesus and they hate the Father. You are not alone in this hatred. He says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now that's the contrast in this chapter. The great love that we are to have towards one another and the great love that God has for us. But as great as that love is, the world isn't going to like you. And the world is going to say that Christianity is a crutch, right? You've heard all those kind of things. And we are supposed to be aware of it. Jesus told us these things that we wouldn't be taken back by it, but that we would understand that this is the world that we live in and we are called to go out and bear fruit, and that may very well mean persecution. And if you are being persecuted today, then rejoice, Jesus said, in that persecution. Rejoice in it because you're not always going to have those opportunities to be persecuted. There will come a time when you're not being persecuted, and when we are, we have the opportunity to be persecuted together with Jesus. We are loved and we are hated. Stand with me, would you please? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for really this chapter, which helps us to understand this contrast between the love that we're supposed to have for each other and the hatred that the world has for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in that love, abide in the love that you have given us, knowing that you want our joy to be full and that you've put your joy in us. And we want to live the life that you have given us to live. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, we have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. These guys have their tags that are on to help identify them. They would love to sit down and pray with you. If you'd like to give your life to Christ today, we have a new believer's table that's down on the lower level up against the wall over here. You can make your way over there. Now, this Wednesday night, we'll be back in the book of Joshua. I look forward to covering that with you. And I'm going to hand things over to Ernesto. He's going to lead you in a final song, and he's going to dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Wednesday night.